If you would open to John chapter 17, and as you do, I'd like to go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, we pray down on the floor for the children. We pray from the pulpit, and as we said earlier, we pray throughout the service because we acknowledge we can do nothing without you. We pray throughout the service because we know that your glory is so wonderful that we should praise you and honor you with our lips. And God, as I come this morning to bring word from your scriptures, there's no one more aware than myself of how feeble my own words would be in an attempt to speak of your glory. So God, we come in reliance on you to work by your Spirit to magnify yourself. Magnify the Lord Jesus. Work in our hearts. Make him weighty. Make yourself glorious in our lives, we pray. Amen. In 1572, John Knox lay dying. He's one of the fathers of modern Presbyterianism. His prophetic voice came to shape the nation of Scotland, but on that day, he would die. The Scottish Reformation he had devoted his life to was flailing and in danger of failing at that moment. There was no clear mortal successor or champion for the movement. And in these circumstances, he spoke to his wife just hours from death, and he said to her, "Go, read from where I first cast my anchor." Without hesitation, she picked up the Bible and she read these verses from John 17. We'll begin one verse before. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus prays here for glory. Five times in five verses, he speaks of glory, God's glory. What was it about his prayer for glory that anchored John Knox during his very turbulent life? What was it about Jesus' prayer for glory that anchored him in the hour of his death? It's important for us to figure that out, to understand what Jesus is saying in this prayer, because many of us will face turbulent days ahead and need a place to cast our anchor. Many of us, all of us, in fact, are approaching, whether sooner or later, death itself. So each one of us needs what this prayer offers, which is, as one commentator said, the good news that the glory of God is expressed to humanity in the gift of eternal life. The glory of God is expressed to humanity in the gift of eternal life. Eternal life transformed John Knox. It can transform us as well. If you're a note taker, there are three parts to this sermon, conveniently. Glory concealed, glory revealed, and glory enjoyed. Glory concealed, the first two verses. Glory revealed in verses 3 to 4. Glory enjoyed in verse 5. First is glory concealed, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." At the beginning of John 17 here, Jesus has just spent four chapters speaking to the disciples. Many of you are familiar. It was the time of Passover. This was the upper room discourse, and he spoke to them at the meal, and then as they walked throughout the city of Jerusalem on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. But 17:1 marks a transition where Jesus stops speaking to the disciples themselves and he lifts up his eyes to heaven, perhaps raises his hands in the typical prayer posture of the day, and he begins speaking to God the Father. And he prays for glory. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Many theologians have called John 17 the holy of holies of the entire Bible. And you can see why. We get a glimpse inside this dialogue going on between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And there's a sense of mystery as we overhear these things about the inner workings of the Trinity. I don't know if any of you have ever swam out deep in the ocean, far out in the ocean, where there are just unknown depths beneath you. It's both interesting and simultaneously terrifying. And we encounter that a little bit here in John chapter 17. We say there are untold depths and untold heights that we just get a little glimpse of in this prayer. Some aspects of God's glory are concealed simply because of our finitude and inability to understand him. As a pastor who wrote, in terms of divine glory, we are confronted with the fact that God's majesty, holiness, power, and knowledge are beyond our comprehension. But far from causing despair, this truth would comfort us. And it should. Who would want a God who they can readily understand? Glory concealed. But there's another sense in which God's glory is concealed as we look at verse 1. It comes from this surprising reason that we see Jesus praying for glory. Listen again. He says, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. So glorify your Son. Well, if you were here with us throughout the Gospel of John, you saw how many times Jesus spoke of his hour. And in the Gospel of John, the hour speaks almost always of the hour of his death, the hour of his crucifixion. For example, in John 12, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose, I have come. Father, he prays here, it's time for me to be mocked, shamed, hung on a Roman cross. So glorify me as I glorify you. What? It's just not how we think of glory. We think of glory as being raised high. We think of being glorified as being magnified. But Jesus' death on the cross seems to be the opposite at first glance. It seems to be the opposite in the eyes of the world, that it, in fact, conceals glory. That perhaps that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross is folly to the world. So is there a sense in which Jesus' hour, Jesus' death, can bring God glory? Jesus obviously thinks so. And we see how, but we can ask how. And it helps to understand what glory means in the Bible. Well, last time I preached here, I spoke about church administration. But the time before that, we spoke together about glory. We talked about the meaning of glory. And so it helps to understand that. In Scripture, the meaning of glory is multifaceted. But generally, glory means God's invisible qualities and character displayed in a visible way. His invisible qualities and character displayed in a visible way. And so often it is accompanied by a sense of God's presence. And so if we come back again and say, how does Jesus' hour display God's glory? How is Jesus glorified? How is the Father glorified? It becomes very clear, doesn't it, in light of that in Christ God came near his presence and that he manifested God's attributes, God's invisible attributes, love and mercy, but also wrath against evil and justice as well. All those things bring glory to God. John Calvin said it's on the cross that we come to know God not only as creator, but also as redeemer, as savior. And so his glory is magnified even in that, even through that. That's the sense in which Jesus' hour magnified God's glory. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He continues here in verse 2, you have given him, the Son, Jesus, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And the point of this is that God's glorious life remains concealed unless or until Jesus reveals it. Jesus reveals God's glory. Again, going back to that passage in 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross is folly to the world, Paul writes, except to those who are being saved. But for those who are being saved, for those to whom Jesus has revealed it, it is the wisdom and the power of God. So how does glory concealed become glory revealed? It's concretely revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Through him, we can know God and his glory, which is the essence of eternal life. And so we turn to glory revealed in verses 3 and 4. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life. Some of you will know we lived for 10 years in Romania. And when we were there, we had an elderly neighbor. When he wanted to talk to me, he would pick up a rock from his garden and he would bang on the metal fence. And if I could, I would come out and speak with him. If I couldn't, I wouldn't. But one day it was particularly insistent. And this was about a week before he died, as it turns out. And I went out and he was in a philosophical mood. And we spoke, my limited Romanian, but we communicated clearly. And he said, most things don't appear very, something like, most things don't appear very glorious to me anymore. In fact, I don't enjoy much of anything, but I'm not ready to die. And he had told me many times that he was a Christian. And so I said, well, what comfort do you have in the midst of this from knowing God? And without missing a beat, he said, oh, no comfort at all. I was a bit taken aback, but I asked him, well, tell me more. And he said, he gestured like this. He said, well, he's up there, I'm down here. I was sad. He had missed this fact that eternal life is to know God and that begins now. Not then. He might have had some concept that the people go to heaven when they die, but he had missed out completely on the idea that we can know God now, that we can experience eternal life now in a personal, intimate, deepening relationship. Jesus reveals the way. We come to know God the Father's glory as we come to know Jesus Christ and his glory. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. One theologian wrote, Christ's personal glory is the primary glory by which we come to know, love, and enjoy God's saving work in the God-man, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says something similar in a letter to the Corinthians that we just studied, 2 Corinthians 4. God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You hear it, knowledge, glory, Christ. The glory that was concealed by our spiritual blindness is revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit in the person of Jesus, in the offer of eternal life. And notice how Jesus describes eternal life here. In verse 3, he says that it is that they may know you. Eternal life is to know God. Not just knowing about God. Early in his life, John Knox was a priest. He knew about God, but by his own confession, it gave him little comfort. He knew about God like an accountant knows about a balance sheet. It was helpful professional knowledge. But in verse 3, we see eternal life is not knowing about God. It is to know God. And in the Bible, many of you are aware that this term know speaks of a deep and intimate and personal knowledge. In Genesis, it said that Adam knew his wife and they had a son. Very personal knowledge. Do you know him? Do you know God? It's more than that. The verb tenses that Jesus uses in verses 3 and 4, they indicate that knowing God begins at a point in time, but it grows over time. It deepens over time. The purpose of eternal life is not merely being saved from our sins. It certainly includes that. But it's so much more. It's having this deep, personal, intimate relationship with God that we enjoy from the moment that we receive and rest on Christ. To know God, said a different way, to know God is to have him show you his glory in a way that doesn't destroy you, but delights you. You remember in Exodus chapter 33, I think, Moses prays to God. He says, show me your glory. And what's God's response? You cannot see my face and live. If we were to have an unmediated blast of the glory of the infinite God, we could not take it. But Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial death give us access to God and to his glory. We can know him. Through Christ, we come to know both Father and Son, This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Once John Knox understood that, these things from John 17, he treasured knowing God, and it became a theme in his teaching and in his life. Once he was giving a lecture to students at St. Andrews, and he told them three simple things. See, preachers have been doing this for a long time. He said, know God, be faithful, bless Scotland. That was his message. But you see, it all started with knowing God. Everything flowed from that. His life was transformed by this eternal life. His knowledge of God wasn't just a card that he would pull out when he got to the pearly gates. No, it was doing things then. It transformed his ethics, so he said, be faithful. It transformed his service, so he said, bless your community. Bless the people around you. We could say the same thing today. Know God, be faithful, bless Springfield, bless Kenwood, bless Flower Valley, bless the DMV. It needs to move into action in our lives as we know God. One commenter wrote, this is the gospel, the glory of God, both Father and Son, expressed in the gift of eternal life to humanity. Have you received that gift? Do you know God? You can. Jesus revealed God on earth, as he says in verse 4, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That's huge. He accomplished the work. He did what neither Adam, nor Abraham, nor Isaac, nor Jacob, nor Moses, nor David, nor Solomon, nor any of the rest down through the ages had been able to do. He perfectly submitted to the will and the word of God. And having lived a perfect life, he then laid it down as a sacrifice for sin. He accomplished the work. And so he's the hero that the whole scripture is longing for from the very first pages. And he's the hero that our world is longing for without knowing it. In all the stories that are being told, songs that are being sung. You know that. And so we announce that. That's why John Knox described his main duty in life as this. He said, my main duty is to blow my master's trumpet. Kind of a funny term. We don't really blow trumpets to get people's attention anymore. Although I wish we did. I love trumpets. But he wanted to blow his master's trumpet to announce his accomplishments, to announce his life, death, resurrection. Announce that eternal life means knowing him and the Father who sent him. And we get to do that too. We get to be heralds proclaiming glory. The glorious joy of knowing him. Of course, Jesus has glory. We get to proclaim it or reflect it. It's not inherent in ourselves in the way that it is for Christ. But we get to do that like the moon reflects the sun's light. We get to proclaim his glory, and to announce the good news to those around us. You get to be part of glory revealed by making it known what Jesus has revealed. Of course, there are lots of counterfeits that offer different forms of glory. Plenty of counterfeits that offer easy access to spiritual experiences or to powerful feelings, all different types of things. Scripture calls these idols. And when you read the writings of John Knox's life, you see that the whole kind of middle part of his ministry was taken up with a giant battle against idolatry in his own country. And Knox was a pugilist. He was a fighter, a lot like Luther. And so he didn't always use words. He was also fallen. And so a lot of what he wrote, you know, we wouldn't heartily embrace. But nonetheless, he was fighting idolatry, and he was passionately doing that because he knew that he knew what John wrote here, that eternal life is not accessed through images, that eternal life is not accessed through touching wooden things. The question of his day was if images could be used to access God in worship. And so that's what he was fighting against, insisting that they could not. But he knew what John says here, that eternal life doesn't come through those things, through other images, only through knowing God and Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. People still seek shortcuts to glory through images, don't they? In different ways. We see something like that, sadly, with pornography in our world, that you try to make up for the lack of glory in your life by imagining that you're glorious to someone, or that someone who looks glorious loves you. It's just a counterfeit. Misses the point that someone who really is glorious really does love you. the real deep love of intimate knowledge that God has for you and you for him in Christ, not the false substitute of blind anonymity. And this is just a scourge that we would repent of. Some who are watching online use the same screen this week to watch other things. We need to repent. I'm not just talking to them, I'm talking to you too, all of us. But thankfully we can, and we have forgiveness through this glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life to pay the penalty for our sins and who gives us his righteousness. It's the image of the invisible God. We need to know him more deeply. We need to see him more clearly. We need to enjoy him more fully. And so in verse 5, we see glory enjoyed. Jesus, continuing his prayer, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And if you didn't realize it before, this is where we come and we realize we're swimming way deep in the ocean here. There's depths here and there's heights here that none of us can probe. As Jesus recalls longingly, he's looking from earth towards his heavenly home, and he remembers a time as the second person of the Godhead, who he is, when Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternally pouring mutual love and praise and delight and glory. You get this little glimpse, and then he moves right along. But he's remembering. And it reminds us that God the Son has gone from glory to shame and will go to glory again, that he traced that path for us. Philippians 2 says, "Jesus, the very form of God, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant." That's the path that he took from glory to shame on the cross. But he's headed back, and as his prayer unfolds in chapter 17, we see that he wants his redeemed people to come and to be with him and to see and to enjoy that glory too. In verse 24 of chapter 17, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me," he's speaking about you, the ones who heard the word of the apostles, like John, who recorded it here, "whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." That's where we're headed. It's what we were made for. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that. The question 1, what is the chief end of man? What is your main purpose? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To enjoy him, to enjoy his glory is our purpose, is our aim. And the mind-blowing thing is that we can start to enjoy him now. This is eternal life. They know you. It's fascinating to think about that on the eve of his death, Jesus is facing immense shame and pain, and his prayer isn't for a way out, right? Like if I was praying at that moment, if some of you were praying at that moment, I think my prayer sadly would have been something like, "Get me out of this," right? Instead, what we see here is this wonderful vision of glory, and that is going to help him and see him through the shame and the pain. Not out, but through. You may know that the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, refers often to weightiness. And Jesus prays for glory, knowing that the weight of God's glory outweighs even the weight of the shame of the cross. The weight of that future glory will outweigh the weight of even the whole world that's about to rest on his shoulders. And only as he enjoys that vision of glory and feels its weight can Jesus continue and not be knocked off course by the weight of other concerns. That's important. It's practical. What about for you? What about for me? We need to feel the weight of God's glory in our own lives. I think it was Tim Keller who first made this connection for me, that you think about that. Many of us here know that God is good and sovereign. We know. But we can't stop being crushed by worry, and it keeps knocking us off course. Or we can't stop being crushed by some other thing that weighs more to us practically than the glory of God and his weightiness and his significance. Maybe it's not worry. Maybe it's something else. What weighs on you more right now than the weight of God, the weight of God's glory, the weight of God's love? Is it loneliness? Is it marriage? Is it not being married? Is it money, career, worries about your kids, I need to feel the weight of glory. So that the solution to the problem is glory enjoyed. And we get that two ways. First, we get it through Christ having done it perfectly. He fully accomplished this, and he embodied what 2 Corinthians 4:17 describes. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. Most people would not describe what Jesus is about to face as light momentary affliction. Most people would not describe what Paul faced continuously throughout his life as light momentary affliction. Being betrayed by friends, falsely accused, wrongly condemned, innocently killed. And yet, what Paul knew is that in comparison to the weight of glory that he would experience, in comparison to the weight of glory that Jesus remembered and looked forward to, that it could actually be described somehow as light momentary affliction. That's why for the joy set before him, he despised the shame and endured the cross and now is seated at the right hand of the Father and makes him known. His accomplishments mean that enjoying God's glory isn't a work that we have to do. You don't leave here and say, I just have to enjoy God's glory more so he'll accept me more. No. Please. But you could leave here and say, I get to enjoy God's glory. This is amazing. How do I do that more? Is that my chief end? Yes. On that day in 1572, as John Knox prepared to slip out of the embrace of his wife and into the embrace of his Lord, he cast his anchor again into the weight of glory, into the glory of God. The anchor held. Do you need a stable place to cast your anchor today? Cast your anchor as you face the vast ocean of death, perhaps, or an eternity. Place to cast your anchor as you face the storms of this life that we often do. A place weighty enough to hold it. Yeah, you do. We all do. John Knox was not a perfect man. He was far, far from it. But we can follow him in this one thing that we can cast our anchor into eternal life, into the weighty, deep, unshakable glory of God, which we come to know and love and enjoy in the person of Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, may it be so. None of us are capable of these things apart from a transformation wrought in us by your work, and so we pray for that. I pray if some only today realize that they know about you, but they don't know you, that they would at this moment receive and rest on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. I pray for all of us who at times seek glory in sparkly things that look so glorious and turn out to be so light and moment and just won't hold our anchor. God, increasingly help us to turn away from the false promises of idols. Help us not to make good things God things, to give you glory and to feel the good weight of your glory in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.